We don't really have time to mess around. We really have to get to what's most important in life. I don't at all buy that it's just a lyric of a song that every knee will bow and every eye will see that Jesus is Lord. I am so certain of that. That's a fact that's more certain than that the sun will rise tomorrow, is that every soul, every person, everyone that you've ever loved will come face to face with the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we have to get at what really matters. If we both saw things the way things really are, then we'd be agreed that we have to get at what really matters. How would you feel if you had a stomach ache, you went to the doctor checked you out and said, just take some Pepto-Bismol and chew on some Tums and go home. And the next night, your appendix burst. We don't have time to mess around. You don't have time to employ a pastor who's just going to tell you what you want to hear and come up with creative things to do. We've got to get clarity on what God has said, because God's already told us what's going to happen on the final day. We just have to listen and take it seriously and cut through all the fuzz that confuses us about today till we come to crystal clarity about what's going to happen on that day. We don't have time to mess around because we have to get at what's most important. The problem is, what's most important doesn't feel like it's the most urgent. We have a lot of needs that are felt needs that we can feel and that pound against us as very urgent. But at the bottom of it all, we have what is the greatest need. I'm absolutely certain that at the bedrock, this is the only thing that really matters in the end, is the truth that we're going to find in God's word in Romans chapter 10 about the gospel, about salvation. What matters most is salvation. And salvation matters most, I'm just telling you, to each and every one of you. If you are not saved, salvation matters most to you. Because you're in such danger if you're unsaved. Salvation matters most to you if you're not saved yet. And if you have already been saved and you already confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord, salvation matters most to you. And the reason why is this. If you're saved, but you never think about salvation, you never talk about salvation, you never share about salvation with those around you, then your life is deeply, deeply disordered. And your identity is deeply discordant from who you really are in Christ. Salvation matters most to each and every one of us that's here. And the thing about salvation that we'll see in Romans chapter 10 is that there's nothing more important than salvation. That's the first thing we'll see. There's nothing more simple than salvation. That's the second thing we'll see. And the third thing that we'll see is that there's nothing that we become more confused about than salvation. It's so important. It's so simple. But because we are who we are, we get confused about it all the time. And God gives us great clarity about salvation here in Romans 10. Want to read together in Romans 10. We got to start in Romans 9, verse 30, because that's the thought begins there. So let's ask for God's help, and then let's read God's word. Let's bow for prayer. Anoint my eyes, O holy dove, that I might prize this book of love. Unstop my ear, made deaf by sin, that I might hear thy voice within. Break my hard heart, Jesus my Lord, and in the inmost part hide thy sweet word. This is the word of God in Romans chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Salvation is the most important thing. In one sense, salvation is the simplest thing. But in another sense, there's nothing that we get more confused about than salvation. Because as you see reading this, it's not that hard to get where he's coming from. When you start in Romans 9, verse 30, he says, hey, there are two ways to go about this salvation thing. A wrong way that everyone seems to try on their own, and a right way that God has revealed. Salvation is so important, and it's so simple, and yet we miss it. We kind of sense that it's so important because all of us feel like, there's got to be a way for me to get away from the guilt and the sin that surrounds me. I feel that way. I need help with the guilt and the sin in my life. I hope you feel that way too. In a sense, there's nothing more simple than that feeling that we all have in our conscience. And yet, we get confused about it because the more we try to deal with that feeling on our own, the worse we make it. The more we try to deal with that in our own way, by our own resources, the worse we make it. Those who think they can deal with it on their own, the scripture says here, stumble and fall. It's those who realize they can't deal with it on their own that don't work their way through, but get lifted up and over and through by a strength outside of themselves. It's like this, your efforts are so many efforts to save yourself from drowning, but they're only serving to suck you further under. It's when you stop trying and stop striving and stop working and stop insisting on saving yourself that the Savior can finally come and carry you to the shore. Salvation belongs to those who insist that Jesus has done all the work to pull us out of the mess that we got ourselves in. Salvation has never belonged to those who insist that they can do the work to pull themselves out of the mess that they find themselves in. You see, Jesus is called the Savior, but look at what he's called in verse 33 of Romans chapter 9. He's called a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. We stumble over Jesus when we insist on doing the work that Jesus has done. We stumble over Jesus when we insist that it's our righteousness that's going to save us, not his. Jesus is a rock of offense only to those who are proud about their own work. Grace, the gospel of grace, is scandalous to those who insist that their works can add to God's grace. The gospel of grace is the greatest news in the world to those who insist that God's righteousness is such that our human works could never add anything to it. Only those who accept Christ by faith, by trusting wholly in his work, will receive a righteousness that actually works. There's nothing simpler than salvation, but in a sense, there's nothing that we get more confused about than salvation. We kind of get that God is really, really, really good, and we've done some stuff that's really, really not good. How do we bridge that gap? We get so confused because we think, well, if God is good and I've done stuff that isn't good, I've got to do some stuff that's good to begin to build a bridge over that gap. But that's contrary to how the gospel really works. You can't do it yourself. It's only those who accept that Christ has done it that are saved by the rock instead of stumble over the stone. You see, we see the simplicity of salvation here in Romans 10. And I love Romans 10. There are a lot of reasons why I love Romans 10. One of the reasons I love Romans 10 is because it comes right after Romans 9. I got a doctorate in theology to learn that. I love Romans 10 because it follows Romans 9. And it is like a cool, frosty, vanilla milkshake following a hot and spicy bacon jalapeno cheddar burger. Because Romans 9 is as solid as can be on God's sovereignty. It depends on God. It depends on God. He says like three or four times in there, what I'm saying is it does not depend on man. It depends on God. And then Romans 10 is super strong on human responsibility. We must confess. We must believe. We cannot blame God and we cannot blame someone else. Every person is responsible to believe and confess. Romans 9 is all about the doctrine of election. And Romans 10 is all about the fact that if you are unsaved, there is no currency in trying to trade off, well, I'm not saved because I'm not elect and God didn't make a choice for me. What Romans 10 insists on is that you're not saved because you are currently trusting yourself and not trusting Christ. And it's your responsibility to stop trusting yourself and to start trusting Christ. Salvation is so simple, but there's nothing we get more confused about, and that is because all of us have eyes that see ourselves as pretty big and having made a few mistakes, but overall pretty good. And we all have eyes that see God as pretty big, but in the end of the day, kind of Santa Claus-ish, and you know, it'll all work out. We have to see ourselves and God in the proper perspective to make this make sense. So if it's about human responsibility to trust in Christ, how come we humans always get it wrong? And our first clue comes there in verse 2 of chapter 10. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. The first reason we get it wrong, according to verse 2, is we insist on zeal without knowledge. We insist on zeal or emotion or passion. We insist on zeal or passion without knowledge. That's what verse 2 says. That's the first way we get it wrong. And then verses 3 through 8 show us the second way we get it wrong. The second way we get it wrong is we insist on works without faith. We insist on works without faith, or we insist on human performance without trusting in the work of Christ. We insist on our works without trusting in the works of Christ. That's 3 through 8. We insist on emotion or zeal without knowledge. That's verse 2. You see, it says they had zeal. Israel had zeal without knowledge. And you know they should have known. You ever try to read through the Bible? And you get through Genesis because it's pretty, like, you know, a lot of stuff happening. And then you get to Exodus and Leviticus, and it's like blood, 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 blood. Cut the throat. Chop off the entrails. Burn this outside the city and this here. And it's all this insistence. The reason Israel, their zeal should have been in accord with knowledge is because every line in the Old Testament about the blood was leading and leading and leading and leading them to recognize that when Jesus Christ appeared on the scene and the last of the Old Testament prophets pointed a bony finger at him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." They should have known. They should have known. But so should have we. And we didn't. And we don't, Romans 10 says, without a preacher. Without a preacher who is sent to us. Zeal without knowledge. Today, how do we contemporarily show zeal in our church without knowledge? I wonder. Just mark this down. Zeal is a great quality, but it's a quality in the service of a greater end. Just remember this. Zeal is a great quality. Passion is a great quality. But it is used in service of a greater end. And it is knowledge that determines what that end is. This is the importance of knowledge, of really knowing. Knowledge is the key criteria. It's knowledge that determines the end for which zeal is employed. Therefore, knowledge matters. Don't miss out on how important knowledge is. A lot of passion is not enough. Good intentions are not enough. A heart that means well is not enough. Hands that are lifted high in emotional worship are not enough. Zeal must be in accordance with knowledge. The first wrong way is that they tried zeal without knowledge. The second was they tried works without faith. And this is all from verse 3 of chapter 10 all the way down through verse 8. There are two ways. Either we climb up by our own works, or God comes down by the work of redemption in Jesus Christ. There are two ways. There's a Christian path and a pagan path. There's a work of God path and a work of man path. There is the gospel from heaven, and there is the news of man and our opinion from earth. The one starts with God and reaches down into our sinful lives. The other starts in our sinful lives and impotently tries to leap our way up to Almighty God. The one is the gospel, the other is works. The one is to believe, the other is to perform. The one is what God has done, the other is what we insist we have to do or have the power to do. God never intended for his people to earn salvation by keeping the law. That's what verses 4 and 5 are insisting on in chapter 10. He quotes from Leviticus. James quotes from that in James chapter 2, saying the law of God is not meant to lay out that if you obey this whole thing, you'll be saved, because no one could live according to the law. The law of God is meant to show us who God is and reveal that that God has revealed the perfect one who would keep the law, that is our Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus Christ, the Savior. God never intended for his people to earn salvation by keeping the law, but God intended that our failure to live up to the law would lead us, drive us to Christ. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is everything. He's the author of the law and the fulfiller of the law. He is the one who ordained the law, and he is the one who accomplished the law. And those who believe in him are counted righteous, not because they've obeyed the law, but because he has obeyed the law. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Salvation is the most important thing at the end of the day. You don't want some talk about salvation that's equivalent to swallow some Pepto-Bismol and chew a couple of Tums, when really the need is much more desperate than that. And salvation that's so important and so simple is called, here in Romans 9 and 10, I hope you heard the word when we read it, salvation is called righteousness. Verse 30, pursued righteousness. Verse 30, a righteousness by faith. Verse 31, they thought it would lead to righteousness. Verse 3 of chapter 10, they were ignorant of the righteousness of God, and they sought to establish their own righteousness. Verse 4, Christ is the end of the law of righteousness. Verse 5, Moses writes about a righteousness, but the righteousness that is of God is a righteousness that is by faith. The reason salvation works the way that it works, is because God's righteousness is what God's righteousness is. The reason salvation works the way salvation works is because God's righteousness is what God's righteousness is. Salvation is about righteousness because the gospel is about the righteousness of God. The righteousness that God requires. God is perfect and God is holy. And in heaven, where God dwells, where we want to dwell, perfect righteousness belongs. And no unrighteousness belongs there. So the gospel is about the righteousness of God that dwells in heaven in his perfect character. And the provision God has made to empty us of our unrighteousness, of the penalty of our sin, of our death, of our guilt, and to provide for us righteousness that belongs in heaven. How can this happen? Well, we sang about it. He took my sin and my sorrow and made it his very own. That's the provision a perfectly righteous God has made, to wipe out our unrighteousness and in its place enrobe us and clothe us with the very righteousness of God in Christ. Salvation in Romans is all about righteousness. Romans 1, 16 and 17. Hey, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The gospel is all about righteousness. The most power-packed paragraph in this powerful epistle is Romans 3, 21 to 26. Romans 3, 21 insists on this. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. You see how Romans 3, 21 is saying the same thing as Romans 10? Romans 3:21, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. The righteousness of salvation is about the righteousness of God. And salvation works the way it works because the righteousness of God is what it is. When we talk about salvation, let's go back to the doctor and say it's not just about swallowing a little bit of Pepto-Bismol. When we talk about righteousness, it does not mean you need to do a couple more good things. Help an old lady cross the street. And next time you see one of those commercials about starving puppies, call the 1-800 number and donate your $19.95. Righteousness doesn't mean you've just got to do a couple more good things. And righteousness doesn't mean you have to cut down on the number of bad things you do. As if you could just clean up your act a little bit. The righteousness of God means this. Will you just hear me? I'm not trying to be dramatic. I'm trying to be as simple and as direct as I can be. The righteousness of God means this, that without a Savior, the righteousness of God will blaze you to death. Without a Savior, the purity of God would pulverize you. You couldn't stand in his presence. Only in Christ can we look upon the righteousness of God and live and survive and belong in the presence of such righteousness. The gospel is decidedly not a commandment to do more righteous things. The gospel is the decisive declaration that the Almighty righteous God has provided a perfectly human, divine, righteous Savior who took our place. And he sealed it by raising this one righteously from the grave. This is the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. And this leads us to two of the sweetest verses in the entire epistle to the Romans, verses 9 and 10 of Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's like, if you get a sign behind the goalpost at Lambeau, it's going to be John 3:16 or it's going to be Romans 10 verse 9. Great verses. Verse 9 simply says, on your lips must be this confession, Jesus Christ is Lord. Romans 10 verse 9 simply says this, in your heart must be this belief, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. In your heart must be this belief, God raised up Jesus from the dead. It's not a religious myth. It's faith in a fact that actually occurred. Romans chapter 10 makes the gospel so strong and so simple and so complete. And don't miss that right after Romans 10, 9 and 10 comes, we didn't read it yet, all those questions in 14 to 16. How will they hear without a preacher? How will they call on him unless they learn his name? What those are going to insist on, we'll look at them next week, is that if the method of salvation is by grace, then the method of delivery has to also be by grace. In other words, it's not a command to demonstrate more. It's a command to proclaim Jesus Christ is Lord. It's preaching that matters. But if I could just riff here on the gospel right here out of Romans 10, in all of its glorious simplicity, don't you see with me these four simple things? Number one, the accomplishment of the gospel. And that's the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. The accomplishment of the gospel is clear here in Romans 10. It's that Jesus did it. The accomplishment of the gospel is that Christ did it. That's insisted on there in verses 6 and 7. It's not our accomplishments, it's His. The accomplishment of the gospel, Christ did it. Secondly, don't you see the accessibility of the gospel? The accessibility of the gospel. Anyone can hear it and anyone can believe it. That's what 12 and 13 insist on. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. I mean, in some places in Romans, he's hard on the Jewish nation for rejecting Christ. But in other places like here, he's so soft and so warm toward them, saying they can believe. The accessibility of the gospel. You don't have to be Jewish. You don't have to be Gentile. You don't have to be smart. You don't have to be ignorant. You don't have to be rich. You don't have to be poor. You just have to hear the name of Christ and believe in what He has done. The accomplishment of the gospel, the accessibility of the gospel. Third, in our verse, Romans 10, verse 9, the acceptance of the gospel. Believe and confess. The acceptance of the gospel is summed up in that. Believe, and then make that belief public by confessing. The acceptance of the gospel. To accept the gospel, you do not have to crawl on your knees up the steps of Holy Mother Church. To accept the gospel, you simply have to believe and confess. And then fourth, and maybe most happily, the assurance of the gospel. How many times in our chapter does this great phrase come through? You will be saved. You will be saved. The assurance of the gospel. Those who believe on Him will never be put to shame. Those who have trusted in Him will not be disappointed. The assurance of the gospel. But when it comes right down to the acceptance of the gospel, Romans 10 verse 9 and Romans 10 verse 10, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. What does it mean to believe? Another word for believe is trust. What does it mean to believe or to trust? In three words, it means this. He did it. He, meaning God, meaning Jesus, did it, meaning accomplished it. I believe that it's not up to me to do it. He has done it. To believe or to trust in three words is to simply declare He did it. What does it mean to confess? Another word for confess is declare. Another word for confess in this context might be own. Like, that's me. That's mine. This is my identity. And so to confess in three words, if to believe in three words is just to insist He did it, then to confess in three words would simply be to declare these three words: I am His. I am His. That's to declare that He's Lord of my life. I belong to Him. My feet belong to Him. My body belongs to Him. My mind belongs to Him. I'm His. What do we have to believe? What do we have to believe? If you want to know what we have to believe in four words, we could just sum it up in this: Jesus in my place. That's what we have to believe happened at the cross. Those four words: Jesus in my place. Jesus' identity is summed up in His title, Jesus, that He's Son of God and Son of Man, but that what He did, that marvelous exchange, Jesus in my place. And to confess, what do we have to confess? We could sum it up in these four words: Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is my Lord. To believe means to be one who could sing this song. I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt He did not owe. To confess means to be someone who could sing this song. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though everyone around me say that I'm an idiot for proclaiming Christ as Lord, still I will follow. To believe means to be someone who has this song in your heart. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. Jesus washed it white as snow. To confess means to be someone who owns this song in the depth of your heart. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. We don't have time to mess around with any other confession but the simple confession that Jesus is Lord, and God has demonstrated this by placing our sin on him at the cross where full payment was made, and by raising him from the dead as a declaration for all to see. This is the gospel that we believe, that we own, that we confess, and that we preach to everyone everywhere. Let's pray. We bow for prayer, give you a moment to pray. To ask God. Say, God, would you make this gospel in all of its simplicity? Would you make it my identity? Bring me under the lordship of Jesus. And if you have never received Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, behold, today is the day of salvation. Believe that he took your place on the cross, that dying and rising again, he saved you. Believe this in your heart and be ready to confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, and you will be saved. Take a moment and pray about the implications and the truth of this gospel. Lord Jesus, love your church. By being Lord of her, love your people by bringing our very life into conformity with this simple statement that Jesus Christ is Lord. In your perfect name, we ask this for your church. Amen.